Thank you, Graham. Thank you for that opening prayer, Lincoln. And Graham's a tough guy, very tough guy. Always with the Happy Sabbath, brethren, and people are screaming the top of their lungs, but it's not good enough for him. Nope, I got to do it again. He's like Sergeant Carter on Gomer Pyle, you know. So I'm not a professional speaker. I'm going to try to do the best I can today, but I hope when I'm finished, he doesn't come up and say, well, Bill, I think we're going to have to try that again, you know. No, I kid. I kid, Graham. We have a good time kidding each other. Well, brethren, it's an amazing statement in the Bible, and there's many, many amazing statements, but one is that God knows all the stars by name. God knows all the stars by name. I wonder if we'll have that capacity when we're perfect. I mean, after all, God's going to put us over all things. And all things includes the universe. I think it's interesting that these days, especially the time we live in with the Hubble Space Telescope and the Webb Space Telescope, and just the pictures that we're getting of these galaxies of our universe, it's just mind-boggling. But that's our inheritance. That's our inheritance. I think it's fitting that the church has known that for decades. And then right before we think as it's getting close now and closer to Christ's return, all of a sudden we're seeing the pictures as if God is reassuring us. There it is. But God knows all those stars. And again, I wonder if we'll have that capacity. I think we will. You know, I drive down the freeway and I see all these cars, thousands of cars. And if you're on the freeway for any length of time, you're going to see tens of thousands of cars. All these many, many people. And you know, chances are you don't know any one of them. You don't know any of these people. But I believe that someday we will know each and every one of those people. Not only them, but you look at pictures from history and you see like pictures from the 1920s. You see videos where they're moving real fast. It's funny, the people used to move fast. We don't move that way anymore. But. Or you see old pictures like Civil War pictures, you know, people in uniform, Union, Confederate, and just all these pictures of people from past ages, or portraits of the founding fathers, or different people going back to Julius Caesar, statues and so forth, but all these people, and millions and billions of people. Brethren, I think someday we will know those people. We will know them personally, closely, intimately. They will be our family. We will be one family with perfect minds, the ability to grasp and understand that. And I believe God is looking forward to that very, very much. The first thing, though, is they got to all be made alive. They got to be saved. You know, mainstream Christianity, for the most part, believes that that's not going to happen. Most people are not going to be saved. Most people have not accepted Christ. Most people have died never knowing about Christ. And others who have known, they've not given themselves to Christ, and they're lost, they think. Well, we believe that they're not lost. God has a procedure in place by which he's going to save all human beings. So if you please turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's first of all see that God is going to save the people. He's going to save them. He's going to make them alive. And then we'll get on to the family relationship that we'll have for all eternity. In 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23, it says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, you know, Herbert Armstrong used to say that, he used to note, the same all that die in Adam, that same all will be made alive. But every man in his own order. So there's an order. And people in the world and Christianity of this world, they don't know about that order. There is an order. But interestingly, Paul only touches on the first order. He says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. So Jesus Christ is the first one that's made alive. He was put to death in the flesh. He was made alive in the spirit. First one. Then those that are Christ at his coming. That's us. So if you think you're alive now, you're not. If you think you're alive spiritually, you're not. If you're connected to Christ, you are, because he's been made alive, and if we're connected to him, then we're like branches in a vine. We're borrowing on his life. We're borrowing from that life, that energy, so that we could, like branches, we could bear fruit. That's what this life is all about. That's why we were attached to that vine to begin with, so that we could bear fruit. So that's the first order, though. What about the other orders? Paul doesn't, he doesn't mention it there. But the interesting thing is, we know this, that when Jesus Christ returns, as it says there, those that are Christ will be made alive. And when that happens, that first order is finished. It's complete. There are no more first fruits. That's the end of first fruits order. But the next order is about to begin. And this is when God opens salvation, opens the knowledge of salvation, the opportunity for salvation to all of mankind. And that's the millennium. That's the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So I call it the millennial order for obvious reasons. And it says in that day, it says, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And everyone from the least to the greatest will know God. So there's that. And then there's the element of repentance, too. They say, let us go up to the mountain of the God of Jacob, to the house of the Lord. And he'll teach us his ways and we'll walk in his path. That's repentance. God's granting them repentance. God's spirit is poured out upon the whole world. He's gotten rid of the beast. He's gotten rid of Satan and the demons. He's gotten rid of the false prophet. He's gotten rid of all the armies that have opposed him. And so as time goes on in that millennium, God's spirit is poured upon mankind, upon the earth. Even the nature of animals is changing. So man repents. He relinquishes that unlawful claim to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what cut us off from God to begin with. As Jesus said to us, to the disciples, those who were in the first order, the first fruits order, he says, you are not of this world. I have called you out of this world. So, and he's given us this knowledge. Like they'll have that knowledge in the millennium. We have knowledge too. Where does it mention that? It mentions that in Matthew 13, where Jesus said, to you, now these are to the first fruits, these are to the disciples, not just those who were living at the time. That this knowledge didn't die with them. He says, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's what we know. We know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We can open the Bible and we know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. There's certain fundamental truths that we know. There is no mortal soul. God is not a trinity. There are certain things we know that are wrong. There are certain things that the world believes. There are certain things that are right that we know are true. And when you know those, then you can make sense of the Bible. Have you been impressed by ministers on the internet that you've heard that they seem to know a lot? They're quite impressive. But they do not know, no matter how impressive they are. And I think we can learn things from those people. I think they know specific things a lot better than we do often. But what they don't know is the overall purpose and plan of God. They're not able to. How could they? How could they possibly put that together as long as they're thinking that man has an immortal soul, that God would put people in an ever-burning hell fire? It's incompatible with the truth of God. So yeah, they could know certain things. So God will save all people. And then in the millennium, after the millennium, we have the great white throne judgment. My parents will be in there. You know, and many of your parents, siblings, spouses, and so forth that have died. And they'll be in there. They'll have an opportunity for salvation. So that knowledge will be given to them. What does it say in regards to the knowledge that will be given to them? Like it was given to us, like it was given to the millennial people. It says the books will be opened. What books are those? What books? Is it Plato, Aristotle? Yeah, what books are we talking about? The books of the Bible, obviously. The God that Jesus said, your word is truth. That's what he's talking about. And he says, and another book will be opened, the book of life. Why? So they could have their names written in there, just as we did. And so God wants to bring all human beings to life, to true life, to salvation. But then there's this other thing, too. He wants to bring them to know each other, to love God, to love Jesus, to love one another. Billions of people will be saved. We will know them intimately. You know, it's interesting. When Jesus spoke the night that he was to be betrayed, which we're going to be observing here in another day, and we could know his thoughts What were his thoughts? What were Jesus' thoughts at that time as he was about to go through this momentous occasion, this event? That everything hangs on it. He was about to go through that. And hours before he did, we can know what was in his mind because he's explaining what's in his mind. He's telling what's in his mind. Especially did this at the Passover that he had with his apostles, with his disciples. So if you turn to John 17, let's take a look at that and see what he has to say about this relationship and his concern for this relationship. This is John 17. These are profound scriptures, of course, because, as I say, these are the thoughts in his mind as he's facing death, as he's facing this whole ordeal, but also of being resurrected shortly thereafter. But he has these things in his mind. So he says in verse 11, John 17, 11, he says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." You see, he's talking to the Father at this point. He was talking to the disciples, and then all of a sudden, in his inspiration, at that moment, he raises it up in a prayer. Now he's addressing God, but he's addressing God before the apostles. So he's talking, in a sense, to both, to God and to God about these disciples. But he says, "They're in the world, I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." This is what's on Jesus' mind. That they, now this is his church. This is his church, the disciples and the church that would follow. Verse 20, "Neither a prayer for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Well, who's that? Well, you could say, well, that's us. You know, we came in all through the centuries, other people. That was them Jesus was referring to. But ultimately, I'm saying that he's talking about all human beings ultimately, that they may be one. Verse 21, "that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one." So the same oneness that God and Jesus have, that's what he's talking about, that oneness, that love, that knowledge, that care, that concern, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Why is that so important? Because the world ultimately will have that opportunity to be part of this one. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Even as we are one. You think God knows Christ, and Christ knows God? That's the way we'll know them, and we'll be known. We will know as we are known. Made perfect in one. He says, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." So it's a perfect oneness. "And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." You know, we have the fundamental truths that I mentioned. I just touched on them. But there are fundamental counterfeit truths as well. And I think one of the most fundamental counterfeit truths, it's a lie, is monotheism. I think a lot of people, maybe even in church, go, "Yeah, no, we kind of believe in monotheism." No, we don't. We don't believe in monotheism. Monotheism is not, somebody could say, "Well, Bill, God is one. The Bible clearly gives that." And I agree, God is one. But what is the sense of that oneness? The sense of the oneness is not that God is one being. It's that God has this relationship of love. God and the Word are two separate and distinct beings that are bound together by one. Do we have a precedent for this? Yes, we do. In marriage. In marriage, Jesus Christ points to two separate, distinct human beings who are one. They're one in love. And I think it's interesting, too, that when God made man in their image and likeness, "Let us make man in our image and likeness," what did he make? He made them male and female. He made Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were made in God's image and likeness. And I believe that's showing that mystery of God's oneness. So that's the oneness that God wants us to have. And someday we'll have that, and we'll know each other a lot better than we know each other right now. But we will know everyone who ever lived upon the face of the earth, going all the way back to Adam. There'll be some that opt out, but I believe that God will make it so that people will have an opportunity to really see the great plan that God has in store, and they will choose to be a part of that family.